Back in 1973, a well-known prominent psychiatrist by the name of Carl Menninger wrote a book entitled, Whatever Happened to Sin? You may have heard of this book because over the years it was often quoted by James Boyce and R.C. Sproul and even now John MacArthur. And it gained some renewed notoriety back in 2013 at its 40th anniversary. I want you to listen to what Menninger wrote back in 1973. In the lifetimes of many of us, sin has been redefined. First, as a crime, that is, as transgression of the law of man, rather than transgression of the law of God. And second, it's been redefined as symptoms. Since symptoms are caused by things external to the individual, they're seen as effects for which the offender is not responsible. And thus it happened that sin against God has been redefined and dismissed as the unfortunate effects of bad circumstances. And no one is to blame. What a book, Whatever Happened to Sin. That last phrase really catches your attention. And no one is to blame. The good Dr. Menninger, who was not a Christian as far as I know, was indeed prophetic. He went on to say in his book that notions of sin would be replaced with therapeutic words like illness, disorder, dysfunction, syndrome, disease, etc. And this transition, this redefinition of sin would mean all the problems that people face, even wrong behavior performed by an individual, all those things take place because of something that was done to them or something over which they had no control. In other words, no one is really bad. No one is really wicked. They're sick. Or they've done bad things because of their environment or their life circumstances. And therefore, no one is to blame. I am so grieved when I hear about mass shootings. The only thing almost as bad as the mass shooting is when our political class begins to discuss the issue. Because inevitably, it turns out the problem is too many guns or too many psychiatric drugs or too many dysfunctional families or too many violent video games or too much bullying in the school. And listen, all those things are appropriate to talk about as contributing factors. But behind all those excuses is the basic refrain. You see, despite what they did, no one is really to blame. At least not personally and individually. I mean, in our culture, no one is a drunkard anymore. They have the disease of alcoholism. No one's sexually immoral. They're sex addicts. No child is rebellious and disobedient. They have oppositional defiant disorder with ADHD. And no one's to blame. And listen, this influence has made its appearance in conservative evangelical circles just as well. We hear it when the language of sin is replaced with the language of brokenness. And I do think we can rightly speak of a world as a broken and corrupt place. And that brokenness of the world most definitely intersects with our lives. But sometimes when I hear believers speak about brokenness, there seems to be this suggestion that we're passive, that our sin and our inclinations to sin just happen upon us apart from our will. Well, we're just broken. To be sure, believers need to be empathetic about the ramifications of a broken and chaotic world. What we mustn't do is inadvertently suggest to people that no one is really to blame for their sin. And here's the thing. No matter how appealing that might sound to folks inside or outside the church, no matter how compassionate that kind of language, that redefinition of sin might make us feel, the refrain or even the subtle suggestion that no one's really to blame, that is necessarily a category of hopelessness. Because if a person's greatest problems are circumstantial or situational or environmental, then the only hope that person has is that the world around them gets fixed. And what can you offer that person? Do you have a solution on how to fix the world? Me neither. But when a person comes to see, I am to blame for my sin, and that's actually my biggest problem, that's what's killing me, then, you know, we have something to offer those people. Something that translates hopelessness to hope, darkness to light, meaninglessness to purposefulness, heartache to joy. Because seeing the exceeding sinfulness of our sin is the first step in seeing the exceeding grace of the gospel. And do you know what we need in our day and age to see our sin that way? To take the first step toward real hope? What do you think it is? I bet some of you are thinking the gospel. And you're wrong. It's the law. That's what we need first. The law says you're to blame. You're to blame. And then the gospel says Jesus took your blame. All of it. He took your guilt. All of it. He took your shame. All of it. Where it was nailed to the cross, dealt with fully, never again to accuse you. But we need to know Jesus didn't take our circumstances or our situations or our environments to the cross. He took the sins of His people. And we need the law to first tell us, you are to blame. And that's one of the good and necessary purposes of God's law. And this morning, as we return to our study in Romans, and particularly Romans chapter 7, the apostle is going to tell us quite autobiographically how it served that purpose in his life. So let's seek the Lord's blessing and then we'll jump into this important teaching. Our great God, how we thank you for your word. How we thank you for your law. Because for the believer to hear the law thunder is to light a fire under our feet, to force us to go as fast as we can to Jesus. The law says we're guilty, we're to blame, and Jesus says yes. And I've dealt with their guilt, I've dealt with their shame, I've dealt with their blame. Help us this morning to see the law. That law that always presses us to Jesus. We ask this in His precious name. Amen. Well, please open up your copy of God's Word to Romans 7. Romans 7. We're going to read verses 7 through 13. Romans 7, beginning in verse 7. This is the true word of the living God. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking the opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin, through the commandment, might become exceedingly sinful. Well, there's the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May He bless it to our hearts this day. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, you know, sometimes when you're studying the Bible and you read through a passage, a single word can really captivate your attention. You go back and you read around the word, you make sure you're understanding the context, but that word just won't let you go and you keep going back to it. As I was studying this passage, I encountered a word like that. It's right there in verse 13. It's the word exceedingly. It's a compound word in the Greek made up of two words. The first word is hooper, which means beyond or over. And the second word is balo, which means to throw. So the word is hooperbalo. It's where we get our English word, hyperbole. And what it means is to throw beyond something that is superlatively excessive. There's no bigger, better, more grandiose superlative. Exceedingly. And you know, it occurs to me that that's a very important word if we want to understand the gospel rightly. Right? God is exceedingly holy. Paul will describe God's grace in 1 Timothy 1 as exceedingly abundant. That's sweet to hear to our ears, isn't it? A superlative of grace. As you may have heard in the greeting this morning that I used, that comes from 2 Peter 1. You and I have been given exceedingly great and precious promises. In Peter's first epistle, chapter 4, the apostle will describe the exceeding joy that's ours when Christ is revealed in glory. You see, exceedingly, it's a way of saying you've just got to take your human, finite brains and take them as far as you can possibly take them. And certainly we get that when we think about God's holiness or God's promises or God's grace or God's joy. We want to understand those things as superlatives. But Paul also uses it to describe our sinful condition. And he's telling us that the only way we can come to see the exceeding sinfulness of our sin is by using the right diagnostic tool, the right lens to understand what is in our native hearts. And that's God's law. It's God's law. Now, as we saw last week, Paul knows the kinds of questions and objections he gets when he teaches on the exceedingly abundant grace of God. When Paul emphasizes that we are not justified by the law and we're not sanctified by the law, he knows people will ask, well, is the law useful? And not only is it useful, is the law possibly harmful? Is the law sin? And of course, his response is certainly not. And to help the church understand the good purposes of the law, the apostle uses himself as an illustration. And I should say, there are a number of difficult challenges in interpreting the remaining verses in Romans 7. For one thing, they are incredibly dense with theological content. And if you're like me and you're just incredibly dense, that's a tough, tough, tough road to hoe. But every phrase the apostle writes is really pregnant with profound significance. And then there's the issue of whether Paul was describing his experience before or after his conversion. And I'll touch on this a bit more in a future lesson, but I'll go ahead and lay my cards on the table. I think up through verse 12, the apostle was describing how the law was used in his life leading to his conversion experience. And from verse 14 onward, he's describing how the law interacts with his conscience as a converted person. And the main reason for this view is simply the tenses of the verbs. Up through verse 12, they're past tense, and from verse 14 on, they're present tense. So, there you have it. And what Paul really drove home, you'll recall, from verses 7 and 8, is that he wouldn't have really understood his true condition before God till he rightly understood the way the law diagnosed his own heart. That's likely why he mentions the 10th commandment, "You shall not covet." It's as if the commandment, that particular commandment, demanded of the apostle not only to consider what he had done in his life and all of his outward actions, but that commandment forced him to examine his motivations. What were the desires that drove him? What longings existed in his innermost being to do all the things he had done? You see, before the 10th commandment pierced him, the law had existed in his head, but it was really dormant in his heart. That's what he's telling us in the last half of verse 8. "For apart from the law, sin was dead." And that's where we pick up this morning. Look there again at verse 9. "I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died." Now, Paul can't mean that there was a time when he lived without a knowledge of the law. As a fine Jewish man, that would have been an impossibility. What he is telling us is that there was a time when he knew the law inside and out. What he didn't know is what he was like on the inside. Think of it this way. When Paul was looking on approvingly, when the Sanhedrin was murdering Stephen, or when he was chasing down Christians to persecute them and kill them, Paul would have said, "I'm alive and doing fine. All's well in my life. I'm doing exactly what I'm supposed to be doing. In fact, I'm doing it better than any of my peers. I've got it going on." As I was thinking about this passage, you know who came to mind this week? Peggy's sister, Sandy, who frequently says to me, "I like you, Chip. You're a good boy." I always think if she only knew the truth or talked to my wife. But that's how Paul thought of himself. "I'm a good Jewish boy. I'm a good boy, Paul." According to Philippians 3, verse 6, the apostle, before he was converted, thought himself blameless in regards to the Pharisaical law. It wasn't until the law came alive to Paul and served its true purpose that he saw sin had corrupted him from head to toe. Then he realized, you see, he wasn't alive and doing fine. The law told him, "You're not alive, you're dead." And here's what that means in the simplest way I can say it. Before Paul was converted, his view of the law and one of the chief purposes it serves for God's people was completely upside down. Paul thought the law said, "Do this. If he could do it, all would be well." Paul confused legalism with the righteousness of God. He confused legalism with the righteousness of God. And he thought his doings would meet God's standard of righteousness. Now, let me insert something here, something that I know many of you have heard me say. Legalism is just as dangerous to the church as liberalism. Drifting away from trusting God's word as truth is no less disastrous for a church than those who think keeping a bunch of human rules and regulations means they're alive and doing fine. They both deny the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. Usually liberalism comes from a desire to fit into the culture. Legalism comes from the desire to let the culture know you think you're better than they are. And neither view acknowledges that sin is exceedingly sinful. And that includes the sin of self-righteousness, which had plagued Paul prior to his conversion. James Boyce used to tell a gripping story about John Gerstner. After Gerstner had retired from Pittsburgh Theological Seminary, he was preaching at his local church through the book of Romans, and he was expounding the purpose of the law. And with all the hope of human wickedness and self-righteousness being pierced by the law, and he hammered on the law. And after the service, when he went to the back of the church, a woman came up and approached him, and she was holding up her hand with her index finger and her thumb about a half inch apart and said, "Dr. Gerstner, you made me feel this big." To which Gerstner replied, "But madame, that's much too big." And then he went on to say, "Don't you know that much self-righteousness will take you all the way to hell?" He was right, wasn't he? The law was given to drive out all self-righteousness so that we might embrace Jesus Christ alone as Savior. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul had to come to grips with. At the commandment, which was to bring life, he says, I failed to bring death. Again, here he's continuing to build on his argument that the law is not sin. Did you notice what he says? The commandment, which was to bring life. The commandment was to teach people a path of righteousness. The commandment was given to lead to life. Go all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve, they were given numerous commands. And with those commands was the promise held out to them that if you're obedient, you'll be able to eat of the tree of life. And even the law given under Moses came with the promise, do this and live. But under Moses, of course, our corruption makes this an utter impossibility because of our sin. And Paul tells us in verse 11, for sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me and by it killed me. Now the apostle is reemphasizing what he said back in verse 8. Sin uses the commandment to produce evil desires in us. Again, you have to notice, nowhere is Paul going to say the law is bad. Your sin is what's bad. The law is always good. Even when it's exposing sin, the law is good. Paul really repeats his language almost word for word in the first part of verse 11 with what he had said in verse 8, because Paul wants to drive home something that he knows well about the human condition. There are a whole group of words that our fallen nature hates. You know the group of words I'm talking about, right? No. Don't. Can't. Mustn't. We hear those, and what's our response? Oh, yeah, I'll show you. And we say that to God, too, don't we? Paul's saying when that happens, our sin is deceiving us. It's promising something out there, but it's deceiving us. It's promising something it can't and won't deliver. And it'll be a great deception because it'll deliver quite opposite what it promises. Yeah, sin promises joy, doesn't it? But sin has never created joy in anybody's life. It can provide pleasure. And you're a fool if you don't know that. But it can't create joy. Sin promises contentment, but it doesn't deliver. Sure, sin can provide temporary satisfaction, but never lasting contentment. Sin promises self-fulfillment, but it always leads you on a path that constantly says, not enough. Not enough. Not enough. Sin promises to make pain go away. But it can never be more than a band-aid on a mortal wound. You see, sin uses the commandment to get you to exert your perceived autonomy, to believe you're accountable to no one, not even God. But it's a gross deception. And listen, dear ones, if you've ever dealt with a brother or sister who's fallen into some terrible sin or some horrible sin pattern, and they come to you, you will probably hear them say with their faces buried in their hands, I don't know how this happened to me. But I do know, and you know, sin. Sin happened, and sin deceived them. Sin made a promise. Go with this other woman. You'll be satisfied. You'll be fulfilled. Is that what it delivered? No. It destroys. It kills. Sin makes promises it can never deliver. It's devastating, isn't it? Sin had even deceived the apostle. And here's the good news. It killed him. That is good news. I mean, at this point, after verse 11, just think about this. What do you imagine Paul might write about the law at this point? I bet if we're honest, we wouldn't think he would write verse 12. Therefore, the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. That law? Did that to me? That exposed I'm a dead man walking? That law? I'm going to come back to this verse and really hone in on it on the next Lord's Day, God willing. But for now, Paul's big point is this. The law did exactly what it was supposed to do. It served God's holy and just and good purpose to expose my sinfulness. And of course, Paul knows the next objection he's going to get. So, Paul, you're trying to tell us that this law, the law that taught you were dead in your trespasses and sin, this law that aroused sin in you, you're still trying to tell us this law is good. And Paul's answer is simple. Yes, for the 100th time, the problem is not the law. The problem is still your sin. Glance there at verse 13. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. I'm indebted to Kistemacher at this point. He asked the question, was Paul's conversion experience and interaction with the law unique? And of course, he says, yes, there are some things about Paul's conversion that were unique. I mean, Christ had called him for a very unique purpose, to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And he was converted on the Damascus Road, which, as far as I know, none of you have ever even been on the Damascus Road. Well, maybe some have, but most of you have not been on the Damascus Road. But Kistemacher tells us there are traits of similarity between the path of the apostle and the path we all have to walk if we're going to surrender ourselves wholeheartedly to Christ. And that path involves having God's law held up before you as a mirror that says, oh my sin is exceedingly sinful. And it's not until we understand that, that the gospel will become glorious, Jesus will be altogether lovely, and our life will be lived for Him. I posted this on Facebook because I couldn't wait to share it, but Robert Murray McShane captured this in a wonderful poem he wrote that was based upon Jeremiah 23:6, where we're told that one of our Lord's name is Jehovah, our righteousness. And McShane was talking about how it meant nothing to him at a certain point in his life until he was gripped by grace, and then it became everything. McShane writes, I was once a stranger to grace and to God. I knew not my danger and felt not my load. Though friends spoke in rapture of Christ on the tree, Jehovah, our righteousness, was nothing to me. I oft read with pleasure to soothe or engage Isaiah's wild measure and John's simple page. But e'en when they pictured the blood-sprinkled tree, Jehovah, our righteousness, seemed nothing to me. Then, when free grace awoke me by light from on high, then legal fear shook me. I trembled to die. No refuge, no safety. In self could I see Jehovah, our righteousness, my Savior must be. My terrors then all vanished before the sweet name, my guilty fear banished. With boldness I came to drink at the fountain, life-giving and free. Jehovah, our righteousness, is now all things to me. This is where God's holy, just, and good law must bring us, where we know Jehovah, our righteousness, is all things to me. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how we thank you for your word and the wonderful way the gospel is taught to us from so many different perspectives, so many different glories and delights. We're thankful that you've given us the law, that sin might appear in its full hideous colors, that it might appear exceedingly sinful, so that our hands would reach out to hold to embrace, to grip the Lord Jesus, the Lord, our righteousness. We thank you for this. We praise you for this. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, we always fence the table, which is a way of saying, we say this is a table for those who know their need for an alien righteousness, a righteousness completely outside of themselves. It's a table for those who say, I need Christ's righteousness. I need that. I need Him to die. I needed Him to die in my place, and I needed Him to have lived for my righteousness. If that's your hope, if that's your confidence, you're a member in good standing of a Bible-believing church, this is a sacrament for you to come and enjoy. If that's not you, and if your spiritual condition is not one of living in that cycle of repentance, let the elements pass. As we prepare to come to the Lord's table, we confess with the historic church what we believe. This morning we're going to go back to the Apostles' Creed. That's on page 851. Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And give your attention to this reading from Ephesians 2. I'm going to read verses 4 through 10. And then I have a devotion printed in your bulletin from the dear old Puritan Matthew Henry, who, by the way, often said, as part of his gospel presentation, "Dear people, the law must kill you. The law," actually, he would say it this way, "the law must slay you." Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 10. "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved." Excuse me. "And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." You can follow along. "O Lord, my God and my Father in Jesus Christ, I can never sufficiently admire the condescension of Your grace to me. What is man that You're mindful of him, and the Son of Man that You visit him? Who am I and what is my house that You've now brought me into a banqueting house with the emblems and banners of love over me? I have reason to say that a day in Your courts, an hour at Your table, is better, far better, than 1,000 days and 10,000 hours elsewhere. It is good for me to draw near to God. Blessed be God for the privileges of His house and those comforts with which He makes His people joyful. Lord, I'm now commemorating the death of Christ. Lord, grant that by His power at work in me, that sin and the world be crucified to me and I to the world. All that I am and all that I have, I submit to the disposal of Your wise and gracious providence. Lord, You've saved my soul. Do as You please with me. Only make all providences work together for my spiritual and eternal advantage. Let all things be pure to me and give me a glorious taste of Your covenant love and covenant mercies. Let my heart be enlarged in love to Jesus Christ and affected with the height and depth, the length and breadth of that love of His to me, which passes all knowledge and understanding. And as an evidence of that love, let my mouth be filled with His praises. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive blessing and honor and glory and power. For He was slain and has redeemed a chosen remnant unto God by His blood. He has made them to Him kings and priests, Bless the Lord, O my soul, and let all that is within me bless His holy name. Who forgives all mine iniquity and heals all my diseases. Who redeems my life from destruction and crowns me with Thy loving kindness and tender mercy. Who's begun a good work and will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. As long as I live, I will bless the Lord. I will praise my God while I have any being. And when I have no being upon earth, and give me the confidence, then I will do it better in heaven. Oh, let me be borne up in everlasting arms and carried from strength to strength till I appear before God in Zion for Jesus' sake, who died for me and arose again, in whom I desire to be found living and dying. Now to God the Father, Son, and Spirit be ascribed kingdom, power, and glory henceforth and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we come to this table. We come knowing it is a means of grace. We trust, O God, by the power of Your Spirit, that something supernatural will happen. Not any changing of the substance of the bread or the cup, but something supernatural in the souls of Your people who take these ordinary elements by faith. May they excite in us a longing to walk near to Jesus. May they fill us with a new and wonderful, refreshed love for Jesus. Help us, bless us as we participate in this covenant meal, that we might be men and women and young people who glory in Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.